I get asked sometimes, how do you put a sermon together? Man, I wish I knew. The thing is, that's a hard question to answer because it kind of depends on the sermon. There are times where sermons just kind of come together. Sometimes it takes a long time. It depends on the way in which something's going to be presented, how it's going to be textual or topical or all that sort of thing. But in reality, one of the hardest steps is deciding what to preach on. And once that's decided, then a lot of it, of course, is spent in prayer and study and thought. But as far as actually writing the sermon, you were taught those skills in school, whether you went to a Christian college or a preaching school or not. If you had a writing class or a speech class, you were taught much of what happens to write most sermons. You take a few moments to introduce the subject. Maybe you just simply give facts about, here's what we're going to be talking about for a few moments, or maybe your microphone goes out for some random reason. Come on. Maybe you introduce the subject with a microphone that works again, and maybe you give some interesting story or some statistic or just here's what we're going to be talking about. Then you take a few minutes just to back that up. Here's the pertinent information based upon research or based upon the skills necessary to handle that particular thing, to do that particular thing, and then you take the conclusion to close up. Maybe you just restate some things. Maybe you have an illustration, or maybe you just say, here's what we talked about today. But in fact, the matter is that's a huge number of the sermons. That's also how you write a lot of papers and write a lot of speeches. Maybe you are giving a speech on a particular event in the life of a U.S. president, and so you do your research, but then you stand before the class or you turn a paper into the teacher and you take the opening to say, here's what we're going to talk about. This particular event happened, and here's why it's important. And you spend the bulk of the paper, the speech, writing about it. Here's what happened. Here's the facts that back up why this was important, why this made a difference in the life of that president or in the life of the nation. And in the conclusion, you say, here's what we've talked about. This is why it was important. And maybe there's a call to action. We need to be like this president in this way, or we don't need to be like this president in this way. I say all that because the verses we're thinking about this morning read like a sermon outline. Sam's going to be mad at me because we're only studying three verses, but I asked him to read all 10 leading up to it. And if you haven't figured out the method of the madness, as we're going through Psalm 34 and thinking about seeing that the Lord is good, we're thinking about each week or each sermon, we're adding a few verses. And so we're going back and reading. Last Sunday morning, we read 1 through 3 and studied those. Last Sunday night, we read 1 through 7, but studied 4 through 7. This morning, we read 1 through 10, and we're studying 8 through 10. So if you got the scripture reading next Sunday morning, make sure you take a cough drop before you step up here. The scripture reading's pretty long next Sunday morning. But this section, while it's in the middle of the poem, and while it's in the larger context of this whole beautiful picture of God's goodness, verses 8, 9, and 10 of Psalm 34 read like a tight-knit unit. And what David does in these three verses really reads sort of like a sermon. He introduces, he gives information, and he gives a conclusion. And so what we're going to do this morning is simply take his outline from these three verses to notice how good God is and to see that that's true. And some people are going to think this is a truly scriptural sermon because it has three points. There's one point per verse as David goes through what he is doing as he talks about how good God is. As he opens, he does give us an introduction, or as we're calling it, an invitation. Have you ever had an experience, maybe traveling or something, where you went to some spot, maybe a theme park or maybe a restaurant or something, that was just so amazing. Your experience was so good that you just couldn't wait to tell people about it. Maybe even while you were still at the place, you jumped on social media and you said, you have got to try this. You've got to come here. You've got to go order this dish or ride this ride or go to this park or whatever happens to be, because it meant that much to you. It was just a moving thing. It's a wonderful thing. And it's a great experience when something is that good that it's just you not only you can't wait to tell people, but you have to say, you've got to try this. You have to do this. The invitation that David gives as he opens verse 8 is the greatest invitation anyone could ever give anybody, as he asks to taste and see the Lord, that the Lord is good. flip that around for a second. Have you ever been on the other end of that? You've read someone on Facebook, or you've had a conversation with somebody. They said, you have got, maybe it's a restaurant, you have got to go to this restaurant and you have to try this dish. And maybe it's a pretty nice restaurant, so you're going to have to save a little money to go there. But you finally save the money and you set the time aside and you go there and you order the thing they've raved about. And it's okay. It's all right. But you're going, what's the fuss? What David invites us to will never just be okay. As he says, taste and see that the Lord is good. When David uses that language of tasting, that's odd language to us. We still use it a little bit. You'll hear it sometimes in our culture. When someone goes and does something exciting, we might say they took a bite out of life. You don't hear that much, but every so often, you still hear that phrase. And we know what we mean when someone says that. The idea is that they've gone and done something that they just gave them a thrill, gave them excitement. David's going much deeper than that. When he talks about tasting, that leads into this language you see sometimes in the Old Testament of God being our portion. Maybe the most famous passage along those lines we sometimes sing, Lamentations chapter 3, verses 21 to 23, that contains the phrase, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I will hope in Him." When we sing those words or read those words in Lamentations chapter 3, notice we're not saying God is a portion or God is one of my portions. When the Bible talks about God being our portion, it really means He's our all. And so when David says, taste and see, he's not saying, take a little tiny nibble. He's leaning into this concept of God being everything and making sure that you take Him all in, that you are fully into following Him. The same concept is found in a passage most of us know quite well. In Romans chapter 12, when Paul gets to the practical part of that book. For 11 chapters, he's built this argument about being justified by Christ and a difference that makes. And when he gets to chapter 12, he begins with, therefore, he talks about us being a living sacrifice, but then he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that by not tasting, but by testing, you may prove what is the will of God. And sometimes we leave it off right there, but that's not where Paul left it off. He says, by testing, you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In other words, when I fully become God's, when I belong to God, I'm a living sacrifice, and I test the will of the Lord as being a sacrifice of His, what I'm going to find out is His will is good and acceptable and perfect. It's the same concept that David wrote about in this poem. There's a song we sometimes sing for an invitation song. We always sing it on Sunday nights because it's Oh Why Not Tonight. I remember Tom Holland wrote a book one time about funny things that happen in church. And he tells a story about holding a gospel meeting somewhere one time. And on Sunday morning of the gospel meeting, he did what a lot of preachers do in a gospel meeting on Sunday morning. He gave the Come to Jesus sermon. I mean, it was you've got to come to Jesus right now on this Sunday morning. You need to come right now to Jesus. And when they got the invitation song, they sang Oh Why Not Tonight. But kind of killed the mood. But in that song, there's a verse we don't sing very often. It's in our books. It's the fourth verse of that five-verse song. Eliza Reed wrote, "This world has nothing left to give. It has no pure, no fresh delight. Oh, try the life that Christians live. Be saved, oh, tonight." I think when we sing those words, again, we rarely sing that verse, but we're not saying, just dip your toe in the water just a little bit. It's the same concept that Paul wrote about in Romans 12 and verse 2. It's the same concept that David writes about here in Psalm 34 and verse 8. Take it all in. And when you do, you're going to see that God is good. And when you do that, he continues in verse 8 by telling us there's a blessing that follows for those who do take God in, that are fully in. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him, in God. Where was David when he wrote this poem? We talked about that last week. He had just escaped from Achish, the king of Gath. A superscription calls him Abimelech. That's the title for the king of Gath. But he escaped from that. He escaped from a difficult place. But think about that for a moment. David had been in a place that was a tight, difficult situation, and now he's out of that. And we talked about last week how David could have complimented himself. Look what I got out of. Look at the plan that I came up with. But this whole poem reflecting on that is giving God the glory. But think about what he writes here. Blessed is the man who takes refuge, not running away from stuff, but in God. Blessed is the man who finds refuge in God. Folks, if you're tired of just kind of going through life, if you're tired of just kind of feeling like there's got to be something better than this, it's because you weren't made for this. You were made to find something better in God. You were meant to find your refuge in Him. Yes, we have to live here. I understand that. But the only way we will make it through this life with the peace and the joy the Bible describes is by finding our refuge in God. That's how David introduces this section. He gives an invitation. Taste and see. Take all of God in. Become all of His. Receive the blessing. But as David goes on, as a good preacher would, he gives some information. In verse 9, he wants to make sure he backs that up. And in some ways, it's a sort of a second invitation. But in verse 9, he gives some more information. Because what he does is in verse 9, he begins to share more about what this means. Who is this God we're talking about? But also, what is my connection with Him as one who's thinking about tasting and seeing that the Lord is good? And in verse 9, he uses a very interesting word twice. He uses the word fear. When you read the word fear in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, you can get two ideas. On one side of things, of course, you can get what we usually think of when we think of the word fear. I'm scared of something. I'm terrified of something. There's terror, there's dread, that sort of thing. On the other side of things, the word fear can sometimes be used of wonder or awe or reverence or amazement. And the Hebrew word can mean either one. The context has to help us to see which one is in view, which one's in mind in that particular place. But I want to suggest to you, there are times where we don't need to make it so cut and dry that it has to always be terror or has to always be reverence and wonder. Sometimes there needs to be a mixture of the two. And I would suggest to you, this is one of those places where it may lean more towards the wonder and awe, but both of these things are in play when we think about what it means to fear the Lord. Because at the back of those, the reason that God sometimes needs to be feared as in terror, sometimes needs to be feared as in wonder or awe, behind back of both of those is the idea of faithfulness. Keep your finger in Psalm 34 and turn back to the fifth book of the Bible, the book of Deuteronomy. And I want you to see a passage that illustrates this. Deuteronomy chapter 30. This is, of course, when Moses is, well, he's getting ready to die, but he's preparing the people to go into the promised land. And the book of Deuteronomy is a series of speeches preparing them for that. And this is in that final one. And Moses is setting before them the great challenge of what they're getting ready to face. And look at what he says. This is a longer reading, but I want you to see all of this. In Deuteronomy 30, beginning of verse 11, and we'll read through the end of the chapter, verse 20. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in His ways, and by keeping His commandments and His statutes and His rules, then you shall live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Now that was a long reading, but let me ask you, when Moses told that to the people of Israel as they were getting ready to go in the promised land, was he trying to get them to see the fear as in terror of God, or the fear as in wonder and awe of God? And the answer is yes. Depending on where their heart was thinking about going, he set in front of them both things. If you are already one who is faithful to God and wanting to remain faithful to God, I set before you life, blessing. Here's what God will do for you. You're going to have blessing in the land that you're going to. But if your heart is beginning to think about, you know, I'm not so sure about all this stuff in the promised land, I'm not sure I really want to follow God through all this, I set before you death and curse, and you're going to fail. You're not going to live long in the land. You need to be terrified of that. What's behind both of those? Faithfulness. God sets behind both of those things something that should draw the heart to greater faithfulness to him. I've heard people say before, you know, you don't need to scare people into heaven. And I get what they mean when they say that. But folks, one of the reasons I want to go to heaven is I don't want to go to hell. That's one of the reasons. It's not the only reason, but God is honest enough to set something out there that should cause dread and terror if I'm not faithful. Behold both the goodness and severity of God. Romans 11 and verse 22. Now, after Moses gave this speech, 600 years later, David taps into that same concept again in the poem that we're considering, when he talks about fearing the Lord, but notice, you who are his saints. I'm already one who's trying to follow God. I'm already a holy one, saint. But what if I'm wanting to go away from God? Then I better have terror. If I have a heart that's wanting to follow God, I better have wonder and awe and reverence. And so there's a balance there of how to view God in a way that draws out proper faithfulness. And if we do that, if one does that, then David says that those who fear him, those who have that proper view of God, have no lack. Does that sound familiar to anyone else? The same poet, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." David understood that those who truly have a proper view of God have no lack in this life. Now, how could David say that? Because of something else he wrote. "I've been young, and now I'm old, and I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his children begging for bread." Dave was able to say, "I may not have everything of this world's goods, but God takes care of his people. If I have a proper view of God, God takes care of those who are his saints." When Jesus comes on the scene 1,000 years after David and he gives the model prayer, part of what he tells us to pray for is, "Give us this day everything we could ever want in this life." Not what he said, is it? "Give us this day our daily bread." God takes care of those things. When Paul would write the book of Colossians, he would say, "With food and clothing," some translations have "food and raiment, with these we will be content." God gives his people what we need to make it through life. There are some things we might want, and sometimes God gives us a lot of wants. If you don't believe me, look at the parking lot when you leave. God gives us a lot of wants. But God gives his people the needs for this life. And beyond that, God gives us every spiritual blessing. We taught this in my Bible class this morning. You can't name a spiritual blessing that God doesn't give to his children. Ephesians 1 and verse 3, all spiritual blessings, or every spiritual blessing, is in Christ. God has given us all things that pertain to life and to godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. David is trying to help us to see, if I will taste the Lord is good, what it's going to help me to do is have a proper view of him, to live as one who is holy, and if I do, I'm not going to lack anything. That's the point he's trying to make. But just in case that's not enough, like any good preacher would, he has to draw everything to a close, and so he does that with an illustration. And he turns to, in verse 10, the natural world, to something that his readers would have understood more than we do. The young lions suffer want and hunger. Now, the only time I ever see a lion off of TV is when we go to the zoo, and it's always the animal you never get to see, or they're way back up in the corner going, yep, take the picture. You never really get to see them like you see them on TV, you know, hunting and doing all the stuff you want the lion to do. You want to see that, but they're in a zoo and somebody's handing them all their food, so they don't have anything to worry about. But the people that David is writing to, and in David's experience, they knew what he's talking about. We picture lions the way we see them on YouTube, this, you know, fascinating, fast, huge, hunting, stealthy animal, and that's the way they are until they're not. You're one of the young ones. You're not a hunter yet. And it's not a great hunting season. A young lion will cry. And in preparing for this lesson, I found a quotation from someone who talked about not just lions in general, but they talk about wild beasts. And what they meant by that was predators. And they said that the cry of the wild beast is so melancholy and forlorn that it will cause the listener to go to tears. I can't imagine hearing a lion cry and it making me cry. But that's what David is saying. He is saying even something that is so powerful and amazing to us sometimes cries because it's not really sure it's going to get taken care of. And you're going, what's the point of that? David gives that illustration and then contrasts it with those who are truly seeking God. They lack no good thing. If God takes care of the young lion, is he not going to take care of you? Jesus made it even more simplistic, didn't he? If God cares for sparrows, which are sold for little coins in the marketplace, won't he care for you? Those of us who are faithful lack no good thing. Now, what we have to remember is, it's what's good in the sight of God. Because what I might think is good is a huge retirement account and a big house and a bunch of cars. But what's good in the sight of God are the things that I need to make it through this life, and ultimately, the things I need to make it to heaven. We'll lack none of those things if we're faithful to God. You know, in our world, I might not have so much trouble comparing myself to a young lion. That's kind of a picture I don't get. But sometimes you're trying to be faithful. You're trying to do what's right. You really are. You know you're not perfect, but you're trying to do what's right. And sometimes there's more month left at the end of the money. Or sometimes we're not really all that sure we are going to be taken care of. And then I look at, you know, people around me and, man, they don't care for God. They don't go to church. They don't do any of this stuff. And man, they take 62 vacations a year and drive $40,000 cars and have vacation homes all over the place. And there's no telling them. When you look at others with their lands and gold, think that Christ has promised you his wealth untold. Count your many blessings. Money cannot buy your reward in heaven, nor your home on high. It needs to be said that the poet who wrote these words, if you read through the Psalms carefully, sometimes struggled with the same concept. If you've read all 150 Psalms, David wrote about half of them. But if you read the 70 or 75 that David wrote, you know there are times he wrote some of these poems where it doesn't start off this way. There are poems that start off with basically, God, where are you? Do you care? Are you listening? But read those poems carefully, because in nearly every one of them that begins that way, at some point, maybe in the middle, maybe near the end, basically what David will often say is, then I remembered. Then I thought. Then I looked. Then I considered. And what you see come out is the same heart that expresses here in Psalm 34 and verse 10. Those who truly are the saints of God aren't like those lions who aren't sure the next meal's coming or crying. They're the ones who know anything that God defines as good, I'm not going to lack of those things. You see, he really is good. David has introduced his subject by giving us an invitation to think about it. Taste and see. Take all of God in. Make him your portion. There's a blessing connected with that, and I want to prove that. Then David has spent some time with some information. This is the God we're talking about. We need to make sure we have a proper view of him, the fear of him, sometimes terror, sometimes awe, making sure all of it flows towards faithfulness in him and understanding that he's the one who can make certain that I'm not going to lack anything in this life. And then David closes it up with an illustration from nature that you and I may struggle to understand a little bit, but we get the concept that if God takes care of stuff out there, nature out there, he's going to take care of us in ways that are of most and greatest importance because he's just that good. And so what David does then is leave it to the reader. Am I going to do what he says to do? Am I going to taste and see? In the 1800s, there was a difficulty in a lot of hospitals, especially in Europe. It really started in the 1700s and continued on in the 1800s. And the difficulty was that in the maternity wards, a tremendously high number of the women who gave birth were dying very soon thereafter. In fact, a few hospitals, at times, the death rate eclipsed 50%. But it was not uncommon at all for it to be in the 30 to 50% range. In other words, 100 women going to give birth and 30 to 50 of them die because of it. It was not uncommon in Europe at all, in major cities in Europe especially, for a family to welcome a baby on one day and be burying the mother 2 or 3 days later. And it was a doctor in Hungary named Ignaz Semmelweis who wanted to know why. And he began to notice, you see, the hospital where he worked had two maternity wards. And what he noticed was one of those maternity wards had a much higher death rate than the other one. And he wanted to know, what's the difference here? And it took tragedy for him to piece some things together. So there was a doctor in his hospital who performed an autopsy and cut himself during the autopsy. And a few days later died of very similar symptoms to the mothers who were dying in that same hospital. Semmelweis began to think, and he began to notice, and he began to put an experiment in place. He said, if you're going to do an autopsy, that's fine, but before you go give birth, you have to wash your hands. And we go, well, duh. They didn't know about germs and viruses and that kind of stuff. And you have to clean the instruments, the tools. And when a new patient comes in, you have to give them clean bed linens. We would call that simple hygiene. Here's what was interesting. The death rate in the maternity wards where he did that fell precipitously. Not to zero, but to well below 10%. And we go, well, of course. But what makes the story more fascinating is Semmelweis could not get other hospitals to agree to do the same thing. They thought he was a simpleton. They thought he was a fool. They thought he was an idiot. They thought he was lucky. And he just kept on saving lives and kept on saving lives until some of the other doctors began to realize that maybe all their education and debate wasn't really handling the situation properly. Let's at least try that. And guess what happened? The birth rate dropped almost to zero. David did not say, hear that God is good. David did not say, talk about and debate about how good God is. If I may paraphrase, David said, experience it for yourself. Taste and see that the Lord is good. There are a lot of people who want to look at us and say, it's not good to be a Christian because look at how burdensome the life is, man. You got to follow all these rules and you got to go to church on Sunday and you got to do all this other stuff. Folks, they've never tasted and seen that the Lord is good. They might have nibbled here and there, but they've never tasted it. Folks, I'll suggest to you, some of the most frustrated people in this world, are you listening? Are Christians who have not fully given themselves to God. They're frustrated because they're trying to have it both ways. And Jesus says you can't do that, but But even if Jesus never said it, we know it's true. Those of us who taste and see that God is good, what we begin to see is it doesn't take all the difficulties in life away, not close to it, but what it does is it changes how we view everything. We begin to have that peace that passes all understanding. We begin to have a joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. We begin to have a perspective that is true and not simply focused on here. We begin to have a hope that really is the anchor of our soul. We begin to have a purpose that's far beyond ourselves. In fact, it's a purpose that touches eternity. We begin to have forgiveness that takes away the nagging in our souls, and we see that He really is good. And He really is where I find my refuge. Are you tired this morning of trying to have it both ways? Are you tired just kind of nibbling around the edge? And are you ready to say, the Lord is my portion? Oh, try the life that Christians live. Will you come? We stand and sing to encourage you.